I'm sure that some of you are aware of who Francis Schaeffer is, others perhaps not as much. He is a great theologian and Christian philosopher who a lot of us grew up in our theological training and our early years of leadership development relying on for foundational understanding, not just of the Bible, but of its application in the world. If all we have is biblical knowledge without any practical application, it's really not much good. It might make you smart or appear that way to others, but it doesn't make you different. And biblical knowledge that doesn't change us is knowledge that you don't really know. It's just information. Francis Schaeffer was a man who adamantly insisted on biblical application and Christian transformation. In other words, if your faith doesn't change the way you think, and if the way you think doesn't alter what you do, and if what you do isn't transformed by who you are, then what value is any of that? Those are all things that he has helped many of us in many generations now to understand. He said this regarding one particular aspect of what we're going to talk about today. Through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They've worn marks in the lapels of their coats. They've hung chains about their necks. Some have even had special haircuts. But there's a much better sign. It is a universal mark that is to last through all the ages of the church until Jesus comes back. It is love. Love for God and love for others is what Schaeffer declared to be the universal mark of genuine faith. Paul says to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, beginning with verse 9, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you to do so more and more. Taking from this passage of Scripture the title, Concerning Brotherly Love, we're simply taking that out of the context of everything else that we've been studying in this passage, and we're seeing it in a micro focused way, so that we are looking specifically at one aspect of Christian faith, and it is brotherly love. Now, what is the difference between brotherly love? We find this word in the Bible. Now, there are numerous words translated as love in the Bible. Most of you, I'm sure, are quite familiar, perhaps some not so much. The word love appears in the Bible in the New Testament in three different forms. One of them is eros. Doesn't appear very often, but it does appear occasionally. And it involves physical love. The other is agape. And this would be the highest form of love and the one that appears most often. It's the kind of love that we experience through Christ from God. And so the word agape means God's love. But the one that actually appears more often than the others is phileo. And it is brotherly love. Phileo is, of course, familiar to us because of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. I always find that ironic. If you watch professional sports, you know that the people who live in Philadelphia don't know anything about brotherly love. They know about throwing batteries at people, but other than that, they don't really know anything else. I remember the one time that I went to Philadelphia. We were downtown, and I've told the story before, so I'm not yet to the point where I don't know I've already said this, okay? I know I've said this before. I'm saying it again because You can't stop me. And so we were downtown in Philadelphia, and I was a kid, and we were at a Southern Baptist convention that was meeting there. My dad had driven our station wagon and our pop-up camper from East Texas to Philadelphia. You talk about the Clampets coming to town. This was it. And so we're downtown Philadelphia, and a cop's standing underneath the traffic light, and he's directing traffic against the light. And Dad sees the light change, and he doesn't know whether to follow the directions of the policeman or whether to follow the directions of the light. And he stops in the middle of the intersection, and immediately the cars start honking, and people just seem to lose their minds. And the policeman starts yelling at my dad. And he says to my dad, if you would take those sunglasses off, Texas, maybe you could pay attention to what's going on around you and follow directions. To which my father replied, as he's opening the door, I'll take them off and shove them down your throat. And my mother's holding on to him and saying, you can't get out of the car, you can't get out of the car. And the policeman walks over and he slams the door shut. And he laughs at Dad and he says, come on through and get out of here. And I thought to myself, you don't know how grateful I am for the grace that we just received. So there was some brotherly love there, even though it was kind of hard fought. That's my experience there. Brotherly love means much more than that. It means the kind of intimate exchange that we often think of as close, abiding friendship. So if you're looking for a definition that can help us to understand what brotherly love really is, it's close, abiding friendship. Now, what does that mean? There are several things that brotherly love must have. First of all, it must be similar to agape love in that we love one another because we love God. If we don't love God first, you will never love your neighbors yourself. You might show something that appears to be love, but it won't be the kind of love that God has called us to or that God has given us. The kind of love that God has given us is sacrificial love. That means that the kind of love we give to others is sacrificial as well. It cost us something to be in a relationship with somebody else, and that's as it should be. Brotherly love is not only sacrificial, brotherly love is consistent and faithful in the same way that God is faithful to us, even when we make mistakes or deliberately rebel or mess up. So also must we be forgiving and faithful to each other. Sometimes that's especially difficult, but nonetheless, it is what we are called to. Brotherly love is the kind of love that also is intimate, meaning that we have to have the kind of trust within the relationships with other people to which we show brotherly love that allows us, even encourages us, to risk something. So if the friendship that you have is not the kind of friendship that you're willing to share anything that might somehow put you at risk, or you don't trust them enough in order to share that, then the relationship needs more growth and development for it to become brotherly love. Brotherly love, then, is something that he is describing here as the kind of transforming love that God speaks through our lives into the lives of others around us that helps the world see Christ in us. This is the kind of brotherly love to which he has called all of us. In verses 9 and 10, then, he tells us to love increasingly. Love increasingly. In the first part of verse 9, he said, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God. We are taught by God. Now, there's some question as to exactly what Paul meant when he said this phrase. Here's what I believe that it means. I believe that it means that when we experience the saving work of Christ and we are redeemed from within, that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. We now understand the truth of the Bible in a way we couldn't before. And not only does it make sense to us, but it starts to resonate within us. There is a harmonic connection that takes place so that not only do we understand, we think in our minds, yes, that makes perfect sense. It's why when we live in a culture and a world that is in direct opposition to the teachings of the Bible that it seems awkward, off-putting, odd, wrong. It's why the world, the culture of sin and death, is desperately seeking acceptance for its sinful behavior and suppressing any voice that would oppose. So that we can take that sense of awkwardness and that poor connection and that ill-fitting false teaching and be okay with it. As long as the Bible is proclaimed, as long as the Spirit is alive within the lives and hearts of believers, there will always be a resonance with the truth and a dissonance with false teaching. That's the way it's supposed to be. When you hear a lie, it should make you instantly uncomfortable. It's why we have such a difficult time figuring out how to love the sinner while hating the sin. It's a tough sell. We find ourselves walking a very fine line at times, but it's one that we must learn to traverse. Brotherly love, he says, you were taught. The Holy Spirit took up residence upon their salvation. They experienced the indwelling truth of God that comes through knowing Christ. And now they understand that brotherly love is the natural reflection and expression of that. We know this to be true because Jesus taught it to us himself. In John 13:34, he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." So the commandment comes directly from Christ, and he uses the word commandment, and he says it's new. Love one another. The way I have loved you, love one another. Brotherly love, then, is something that we are taught through the indwelling presence of Christ by virtue of his Holy Spirit. It's something that we know intuitively as a result of the redeeming work of grace. John helps us to understand further in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, where he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves is born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So here's the last part or element of brotherly love. Failure to grow and express brotherly love is the evidence of the absence of salvation. Now this is where it can really get wonky. I'm telling you this not because I want you to look around and say, "Well, you know, I've had some serious doubts about so-and-so." That's not why I'm telling you this. Because so-and-so may have some serious doubts about you. I'm telling you this so that you can look deep within. Ask yourself, do you love other people? Does the love that you have for God, when you worship, when you study the Word, when you gather with other believers, does that inspire you from within and give you a softer heart toward those around you? Or does it sometimes have the opposite effect? Does your experience with God and your love for God and your time in the Word and your fellowship with the Spirit and your fellowship with other believers, does that make you angry? Does it make you want to run and hide? Does it make you want to do the opposite? I'm just trying to help you to kind of diagnose where you are spiritually. And what I'm telling you is that loving God is always going to promote loving others. So that if you're having trouble loving others, there's only two possibilities at work here. One, you're lost. And the Spirit does not reside within you. John's very clear. Whoever does not love does not know God. Two, you're trying to love in your own strength rather than out of the expression of your dependence of faith in Christ. So that in the latter, example, the solution is not to focus more attention on the person you're trying to love, but to focus more attention on Christ, who enables you to love all men. Now, that principle applies across the board, not just to the friends that you have or the co-workers or the Christian brothers and sisters that you're part of the church family with, but it applies to your children, your extended family, and your spouse. If you want to love one another, the way to grow in that is to grow in your love for Christ, because the two are intimately connected. Brotherly love. He said, you have been taught. Where does that teaching come from? It comes from the Spirit within. It is the commandment of Christ. It is the evidence of the Word of God. He says in the latter part there, verse 10, for indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Excuse me, the former part of verse 10. They were taught by God to love increasingly. They had a reputation with others throughout Macedonia. Thessalonica was one of the leading cities of the region. And so now their reputation is being known. But notice what their reputation is for. It is for love. That is a powerful truth, and it is one that they would have needed to cultivate and protect. And Paul knew this, so that's why he warns them. When Christians are known for anything other than our love for one another, it is confusing to the world that is seeking Christ, or to the world to which we are declaring Christ. When we are declaring Christ to the world, but we are not able to show love to one another, forgiveness to one another, support, encouragement, intimacy, truth to one another, there is a disconnect that occurs in the witness and the reputation, so that now when we say that we love, no one truly believes it. They had a reputation to protect. And he was writing to them because they were being known throughout the region because of this. He said, but we urge you to do this more and more. Not only were they taught by God, not only did they have a reputation for loving increasingly, but now he says to do so more and more. There are two areas in which love should increase in a regular occurrence across the entire course of one's Christian life. Our love should increase, first of all, in depth. Depth is different than breadth. So depth is a reference to the kind of integrity that is associated with one's love. It means that we are loving not just because it's the right thing to do or it's a comfortable thing to do, but we are loving because it's who we are becoming. It's an expression of integrity. It's an expression of character. If love is something that we put on from the outside, and it's nothing more than like the clothes that we wear or the moods that we share, then our love is going to be fleeting, shallow, and relatively insignificant. It's not the kind of love that will carry us through a difficult time. It is not the kind of love that will beckon us to the side of the suffering. That kind of love needs depth. Now, maybe it isn't the love that you have for the other person, but it is the love that you have for God. And there have been times where I have waded into the more difficult circumstances, not necessarily because I had an active relationship with the people that I was going to share that time with, but because God had put me there and said, this is the expression of your love for me. Love these people too. That's depth of love. It should be increasing. Now, the downside is that I don't really know how to develop the depth of love apart from that crucible experience in life. Happy times don't deepen my love for one another. I relax. This feels good. It's easy. I like it. Let's do this all the time. Man, you turn up the heat. You bring in a crisis situation. You bring in people who are desperate. It takes on a heaviness that feels like the fire is being applied to the outside surface and the dross is being burned away. I don't know how to explore and grow the depth of love apart from that kind of experience. I'm not telling you it isn't possible. I'm telling you that it isn't probable. The exception to that would be some of those monumental moments. Sharing the time of a baptism of a child or a grandchild. Or a great-grandchild. That's one of those moments. There's a depth associated with that kind of experience that is also joyful. But for the most part, we learn the kind of intimate love and the growing depth of it through the harder, more challenging experiences of life. And those are the ones that separate the relationships into the categories that we know as acquaintances and friends. Friends endure. Acquaintances run and hide. Love must be growing increasingly in depth, but also in scope. In other words, we are going to expand our willingness to love others. No limits. No limits. How many people can you love as Christ loved? This morning in our Bible study time that's going to follow in small group time, we're going to see Jesus feeding the 5,000, for those of us who are studying Gospel Project material. And the feeding of the 5,000 is one of those remarkable miracles that stands apart from all others because it impacted so many people. And the 5,000 likely was just men, so that means that there were at least two or three times as many people who saw, witnessed, and experienced the bounty of God's love. What kind of scope? Did Jesus love all those people? Jesus didn't even know all those people. He didn't meet all those people. He didn't have any encounter with all those people. But all of those people encountered him. Sometimes it may seem that we are too limited to reach beyond the boundaries of our common understanding, but we need to remember that we are to represent the love of Christ and let Him be responsible for expanding that scope. There is no limit to the scope of the love of God through Christ Jesus that can be manifested in your life except the one that you set for it. Love increasingly. Love increasingly. But he also says to them to live quietly. Look at verse 11, first part. Not only are they to love with brotherly love, but they are to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. Two things, contentment and considerate. First of all, he says to live quietly. There's a lot of discussion about what this means or what it looks like. But what it essentially means is that you are not always vying for the attention of the world around you. Have you noticed that people become popular and the internet, of course, and the video capability of the average cell phone makes it possible to display such things in a matter of seconds so that people can take on popularity for literally nothing more than a mistake or pratfall. YouTube sensations are things that come up overnight and disappear just as quickly. That's not living quietly. That's living out loud. Living your life in the public view is going to sometimes put us in a place where it seems we are more concerned with drawing attention to ourselves than to Christ. When he says live quietly, that's what he means. He means having a good reputation within the community that you are a part of so that people see you as that upstanding, stable influence so that your relationship with God is not making you weird, basically. Now, I realize that that, you know, I said to you earlier that we're to stand firm in the truth of God, and that that's going to make us an anomaly in the culture that we're a part of, and I'm not going back on that. By weird, I mean unable to connect with the average person. And just because we have Christ in us and we are trying to reach out and we are also committed to the Word and its truth and we stand firm, does not mean we have to be so strange or odd or weird that people can no longer approach us. Knowing Jesus should not make it hard to know others. Okay? I realize that there are different personalities and different people, and all of that is true. But I also know that God has enabled us to reach out beyond ourselves and to do so with the gospel. And we do that best, he says, when we live quietly. It means we are content. We're not driven by greed or attention. We're not driven by the cares and ways of the culture around us. We are driven by the Spirit within and the truth of the Word. And that produces a quiet, stable, consistent life that others can trust and rely on and see the evidence of. That's what he's calling us to. And then he says, mind your own business. Quit being nosy. Quit interfering in the lives of others. Mind your own affairs means that we literally stop trying to promote gossip or misunderstanding as a result of this sort of thing. Now, why is it that gossip is so addictive and attractive? I don't know. Other than we are sinful people. And so we tend to celebrate the worst in others. Have you noticed that? Somebody does something really, really good, nobody talks about it. Somebody does something really, really bad, and people don't shut up about it. That's just the way of it. We live in a sinful world, we are sinful people, and we are drawn to sinful things. But it doesn't have to stay that way. And so when he tells us to live quietly, he is telling us to live in a manner that is going to not draw attention to us, but allow us to be a conduit to direct attention to Jesus. When he tells us to mind our own affairs, he is helping us to avoid a lot of the conflict that flows out of relationships as a result of gossip, but also the kind of mindset that is more consistent with the world around us than it is with the Spirit within us. Live quietly. Mind your own business. And then last, he says to work diligently. Look what he says there in the latter part of verse 11. To work with your hands as we instructed you. Work diligently. Paul is going to have more to say about this subject in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians before we get through the study. So let me say this. God doesn't encourage laziness. Ever. We know that one of the sins that is warned against in the Old Testament is sloth, which is an older word used to describe laziness. We are creating a culture to a great extent in our day and age that is in effect lazy and dependent on others. The reason that he is telling us not to do that isn't because he has some sort of social program change that he wants to introduce. It is because Christ within us instills in us a desire for obedience. Obedience, if we go back to the very beginning, is going to be to work. God put them in the garden to do what? To work. When we don't work, then we're not doing what God put us here to do. People say, well, what are we going to do in heaven? Are we going to float around on clouds and play harps? I'm not. I'm going to work. What kind of work are you going to do? I don't know yet. But I'm going to live life productively. Because God lives life productively. He has made us in His image. He has called us to live life productively. Now, it isn't just so that we provide for ourselves and take care of others. It is also because laziness is a bad witness. I'm a Christian. And I'm a slug. Knowing Jesus has made me a slug. How does that work? It doesn't. It's a terrible testimony. It's a terrible witness. And it's one that we should not encourage, nor should we try to promote. It is one that we should try to help others be transformed away from. Work diligently. You may not like the outcome of the work that is done, but it is very difficult to criticize the effort when it is done with diligence and with energy. You have to appreciate that. I asked my dad one time, I said, why do you like cutting wood? I said, is it something inside your mind that is broken and they don't have medication for it yet? He said, son, I sit behind a desk, I talk to people, I study and read. And he said, that's what I do every day, all day. That's what God has called me to do. But he said, he has also made me a man. And as a man, I need to do something with my hands. I need to exert some energy. And I need to do something that when it's done, I can look at it and say it's finished and it's good. And I'm exhausted and I'm sore, but I liked it. That makes perfect sense to me. I know exactly what he was talking about. And he was teaching me the value of work that energizes the heart and the mind and the life. No one is going to criticize a hard-working Christian. But almost everyone is either going to make an excuse or be critical of a lazy one. Laziness usually is going to lead to other types of things that are also destructive and negative to one's testimony. They are going to lead to lying and stealing and denial. And all of these things are going to be contrary to a witness that would represent Jesus. Loving others, then, means to do so in an increasing fashion. It means to live a life that is quiet and one that is consistent, and it means to labor diligently so that we represent Christ in this world in a way that others will be drawn to him. Which leads us then to verse 12 that says, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Walk properly before outsiders, dependent on no one. This is what he has called us to. Freedom, confidence, trust. The kind of life that represents Jesus. You say that doesn't sound very innovative, and it doesn't sound very cool. It sounds more old. Well, I don't know what it sounds like to you. You'll have to figure that out for yourself. But I think you'll find that within the description that he has given, there is a myriad of opportunity for individual expression and application, so that we can do the same principles together in very different ways, and it will cover a much larger number of people and help them to see Christ in many different facets and ways. I think that's what he's calling us to. Brotherly love, what's it all about? It is about living a life that is going to build up others, you in the process, and represent Jesus in the world. That's it. Bottom line, to grow in our faith, to grow in our relationships with each other, and to represent Jesus in the world.